Let's pray. Father, we will thank you throughout eternity for the power of the cross. And it is a miracle to us, Lord. The miracle is that you would love us enough to suffer the cross. But we thank you, Lord, for going to the cross. We thank you for securing our salvation, not a work of man, but a work of God. And so may we just find ourselves relishing in the power of the cross. And Lord, be with us as we look at this little book of Colossians, Lord, and as we go through it, we just pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to our hearts. Point out to us the very things that you want us to take and apply to our lives, and help us to know you a little better, understand you a little better, and to walk in your ways a little more completely. We pray for this, Lord. So by your Spirit, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have been struggling with a sinus infection. That's about gone. But now the throat seems to want to clog up. So work with me if you can. We'll get through this. Colossians, we're in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 23. We closed last week with verse 12. Many times I will close in the middle of a passage, and my wife, she's always puzzled as to why I closed on a particular verse. And I have to remind her I'm pastor and she's not. No. No. I remind her that the divisions, the chapter and verses, were not inspired by God. He inspired his word. Man divided it up. And so, hey, I've got a right to divide it just as much as the other guys divided it. So, hey. Anyway, I didn't talk much about verse 12 last week, and that's where we're going to start this week. But we did spend some time talking about and looking at how God is patient and long-suffering with mankind to become a believer. And then once we are a believer, God is patient and long-suffering, developing in us patience and long-suffering. I'm so glad God is and has been patient with me. He didn't quit on me when I would have. He didn't cast me aside because of repeated sin in my life or a stubborn and stiff-necked attitude. And it makes me appreciate the long-suffering of God. We men, speaking of the male gender, we have a tremendous capacity to be stubborn. You know, honestly, we would rather go down with the ship than to give her a report as to why the ship sank. You know what I mean? Would just kill me. I'll go down. It's all right. And myself, and some of you men may be this way, I only read directions on some new toy or implement that I get as a last resort. I figure I'm a man. I should be able to figure out how this thing goes together, you know? And so I struggle. I would rather drive in circles than to ask directions. You go up to New York, they wait for people to ask directions, where they can send you down somewhere that's unknown, you know. They flourish on that kind of thing. But these Garmin satellite TomTom things, they're going to be a lifesaver, and I want one for Christmas. They'll save my dignity, okay? Yeah. But stubbornness is not patience. Stubbornness is a character flaw. And that's a difficult admission for some of us. God rebuked Israel as a nation time and time again over a stubborn and rebellious attitude. God rebukes stubbornness throughout Scripture. Because a stubborn person isn't teachable. When you think you know it all and you're set in your ways, then you become unteachable, and that's what God resents. So let's read our text this morning, and we'll go through, starting in verse 12, we'll go through verse 18 for right now. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He said he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principality or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have, singular here, preeminence. Verse 12, God the Father qualifies us. Old King James uses the word meet, M-E-E-T, a word we don't use in our vocabulary anymore. But to qualify is a good translation, and to qualify is to make us sufficient. It makes us worthy of the walk that verse 10 talks about. God does this. He qualifies us and makes us worthy. We're qualified by the work of Jesus on the cross. God's only plan for salvation for mankind is through his Son. God's only way to qualify us is through Jesus. And he qualifies us for an inheritance. An inheritance of the saints with the saints. And this means that Jesus has already done a great work on our behalf. And when God qualified us, our destination changed. In verse 13, speaks of this destination change. Just recently, I was on an airplane getting settled in, giving the stewardess my divided attention. You know, they always go through the same old, and when she announced this plane was headed for Mexico City, instant panic. I'm on the wrong plane. Mexico City is not my destination. And then she announced, now that I have your attention, fasten your seatbelts. All right. But for a moment there, you know, terror grabs you. I got to get off of this thing, you know. I'm on the wrong plane. But it was a clever way for her to get our attention. But we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Darkness takes on many faces. Darkness has one goal, though. And that's to lead us into damnation and destruction. And a quick little example of that is no one who ever started taking drugs had in mind to be a drug addict. You never start taking drugs to become an addict. That came with the territory. And that's the way darkness is. It leads us into destruction. God has delivered us from darkness, qualified us for an inheritance with Jesus into the kingdom of God, into his Son. And that is a great deliverance. And we should allow that promise to comfort us. Allow it to settle down in our hearts, be part of us, when the world around us seems to be going amok. We can have the comfort of knowing God has delivered us. Now, Paul is writing to the Colossian church, which he had never visited, but he's coming against the Gnostic thinking that is taking root there in Colossae. And Paul's method of coming against this Gnostic teaching is to speak of the great inheritance that we have in Jesus as saints. You know, used to be when a bank teller would handle a lot of cash, one of the methods of teaching a bank teller to distinguish between good money or counterfeit money was they let them handle good money. And when you handle U.S. Treasury good printed out money, when a phony counterfeit dollar comes through, you can feel it instantly. And that's what Paul is doing here in this teaching. He wants to teach us about God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, so when anything else comes in that's not of him, we will recognize it instantly. And that's Paul's method of teaching here. It's healthy for us to remember from what we've been saved from by the work of Jesus. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And verse 14 speaks of the redemption and the forgiveness that we have. And it's good for me to remember what a guilt-ridden, riddled mess I was before Jesus saved me. It's good to reflect upon those BC days. And the older I get, the more I look forward to my inheritance in Jesus, which is eternal life, heaven, which is not myth. It's not a myth. And I'm so grateful for the side benefit of forgiveness of sin because I don't have to carry around guilt. I don't have to carry around guilt. Paul, a great thinker, he writes many things in his epistle. But one of the things he writes, I want to argue with him about. And he claims in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is chief among sinners. Hold on, Paul. I can give you a run for your money. Why would the Apostle Paul say that he is chief among sinners? And he didn't say, I was chief among sinners. Paul is talking about his life as an apostle, that he is chief among sinners. What would make Paul say that? Because Paul has realized who he is in light of a perfect and holy God. And therefore, Paul says, I'm chief among sinners. Each of us know ourselves. And when we know ourselves in light of who God is, we too can say, I am chief among sinners because I know me. To live a life free of guilt and sin is not only good, it's healthy for us mentally, it's good for our psyche, because sin and guilt cause a person to behave in a most destructive way. I heard an example watching some football over the week here, and it was about a place kicker. Kickers are different anyway. They're not really football players, but you got to have one, you know. There was a place kicker on a college team, and they were in their rivalry game with their opponents. And this guy missed 3 extra points in a game. An extra point is almost an automatic, okay? This guy missed 3. He missed 2 in the regular game for the other team to tie them to go into overtime. He then misses 1 in overtime to lose. Okay, you know, your first observation, well, he's not a very good kicker. But think what this guy has to live with. He has to live with the memory for the rest of his life that he caused his team to lose. And Satan wants sin to do that in our lives. He wants us to remember our sins, and God has forgiven us, and he has chosen not to remember our sin. What a blessing. What a blessing. I pray to have a bad memory about my sins because we can be so self-destructive by remembering our sins. It's good to be good to remember that God redeemed us and he brought us out of that, but it's bad to think back upon it and feel guilt because we've been forgiven. And God chooses not to remember it anymore, so why should I? I've been redeemed. In verse 15 through 18, Paul continues exalting Christ as the preeminent one. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus was and is the creator of all heaven and earth, visible and invisible. That's a pretty big statement. He's the creator of everything. Now, science and the telescope and the microscope reveal to us how limited the naked eye is, our visibility is. And years ago, there were critics of Scripture, critics of the Bible, that found fault with God's statement to Abraham when God told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars and the sand upon the, you know, the sea and that kind of thing. And the critics said, hey, there's a great discrepancy between the number of grains of sand and the stars, so how can Scripture be true? But then along come the telescope. And guess what? The number of stars is similar to the number of grains of sand. And all of a sudden, God's word became real and pertinent again. But it was never off. It was just man's understanding. I was watching the Science Channel this week, and they were talking about dark matter and antimatter. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. If it's antimatter, it's nothing, right? It's antimatter. But anyway, they're talking, or basically they're talking about things that are visible. And their analogy was a good one. And it was to take a one of these 8-millimeter cellulose films and stretch it out for 2,000 miles and then cut a 1-inch frame out of that film and hold it up to the light, and that is what we see as visible compared to the whole spectrum. And those kind of examples just boggle my mind because I can't begin to relate to all of that. And to me, that person has way too much time on their hands. But it gives us an idea of the invisible things. Then for extra measure, Paul throws in thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, all created by God for his purposes. The greatest king that ever lived on this earth was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he was very evil, very powerful, and he represented evil. And God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. My servant, Nebuchadnezzar. So all powers and dominions created through Jesus for Jesus. And this vast universe created for and by Jesus. Now, there's roughly 6 billion people on planet Earth. All of them created for and by Jesus. That's quite an amazing thing. Then Paul moves on. He leaves that and he goes on to the church. And the church is the prize, the love of our Lord Jesus. The true church that has been chosen to follow Jesus is God's biggest delight in this universe. It's his greatest pleasure, is his church. We get an idea of that when we hear Jesus refer to his church as his bride. God takes more delight in his believers than anything in this universe. Now, there are many religious systems out there apart from Christianity. And the masses of these other religions are constantly trying to please or satisfy their God. The Muslims fear the day of judgment when Allah will call them to give an account for their life. They are afraid they will be rejected by Allah. Therefore, you have young zealots that will become a suicide bomber, and they will kill us infidels because it's one of the sure ways that they can enter paradise. That's one of the sure ways that they get Allah's approval, is to be killing off what they consider unbelievers to the Muslim faith. Compare that to what Jesus says of his bride. We're his bride. Versus fearing standing before him, we look forward to stand with him. What a difference. What a beautiful analogy. What a beautiful truth that is. But our Lord, the preeminent God of all creation, loves me, and he loves you, and he loves us in a personal way, close up and personal, and he wants us to be with him in heaven. And that's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he went to the cross. And Jesus allows us to be a part, a member, if you will, of his church. You're a member, regardless of the Christian denomination you belong to. You're a member of his church when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You become part of his church. And that's the church you want to be a member of. Now let's look at verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There are many cults out there, and you recognize a cult by what they do with Jesus, because they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as God. This first chapter of Colossians kind of wipes out their view of Jesus and Jesus not being fully God, because this chapter, that's all it's about, is Jesus, the preeminent one, being God. In verse 19, it pleased God the Father that in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. What fullness? All the divine attributes of God are in Jesus. All the fullness is in Jesus. Therefore, when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we're reading about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Of God, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I will give you a helper, and he will be just like me. That's what he said of the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus, we see the Godhead. And in our scripture reading this morning, just two of those verses, speaks of the fullness of Jesus, John 1, 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have heard, we have all received, rather, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to know that he is full of grace. God the Father is full of grace. God the Holy Spirit is full of grace. Our God is not angry towards us, his saints, his people. He is not angry at us. Now the Muslims fear their God, Allah, afraid to approach him personally. The true and living God cries out to mankind, come unto me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Now does that sound like someone you should be afraid of? We're to fear God, but we're to fear him and have an awesome respect for him. We're not to be afraid to draw near to him, because that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be near to him. Verse 20, and because Jesus is fully God in all ways, by him we are reconciled to him. But not only us, things on earth and things in heaven. The blood shed by Jesus on the cross satisfied our perfect, holy God. It was just for Jesus to go to the cross to suffer for a just God who required that sin be atoned for in our lives. Sin must be atoned for. It just can't be left sitting out there. And the blood of Jesus is our atonement and is the only acceptable sacrifice to the Godhead. That is it. No other way. In verses 21 and 22, and you, and me too, who were once alienated, enemies of God in our mind, we manifested this, that we were enemies, by our wicked works, by our sinful ways. We have now, though, been reconciled to God through the body of Jesus' crucifixion, through his flesh, through his death. We have been reconciled to God. And that is a work of grace. And his grace causes us to become blameless, causes us to be holy, causes us to be sanctified. And then it talks about irreproachable in his sight. No one can approach us and say, you have faults, you're not holy. And we know there is one that accuses the brethren. We know that that's Satan. But he can't come to us and accuse us, because in the sight of God, we're believers seen in the light of Jesus. When God the Father looks at you and I, he sees his Son. That could almost make you boastful. That could almost make you proud. But he sees his Son. The atoning work of his Son. That is grace. Jesus has qualified us, sanctified us, redeemed us, made us holy, and we are blameless. And don't let anyone tell you different. Because once a person has been touched by grace, tasted the goodness of God, everything else pales in comparison. It's like, I've been a Christian too long for you to deceive me with other things now. I've tasted the grace of God. You can't get to me now. I'm a lost cause. I'm a Christian from here out in that regard. You can't deceive me with your message anymore. And then we have verse 23. In verse 23, at first glance, it almost seems like it's out of place. What in the world would Paul put that verse in there for? And he says, if indeed you continue in the faith and are grounded and steadfast, all the inheritance of God depend upon him if we're indeed in the faith and grounded and steadfast. This warning by Paul here speaks of the great ability we have to be fickle with our heart. You've heard of former Christians. I've heard of former Christians who turned their back upon Jesus, denying the faith that they once walked in. And I'm shocked when I hear those. What did they substitute grace for? What made them get away from grace? Legalism? And it baffles me. It really does. I'm just shocked. What in the world did you turn or substitute grace for in your life? But Paul, he declares, do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And Paul is crying out to everyone who has heard the gospel, everyone who accepted the grace of God. And he says, for heaven's sake, stay on board. And literally, for heaven's sake. You want to go to heaven? Walk in the grace. Now, here's the thing. I'm not trying to be a doom and gloomer here, but Paul would not issue a warning unless it's possible to turn away from the grace and fullness of Jesus. He doesn't just throw out an idle warning. That's not the way Scripture is. Scripture never addresses a problem that isn't there. When Jesus told the disciples, do not be afraid, guess what? They were afraid. That's why he told them, do not be afraid. He's addressing a problem in their heart. They were fearful. In the gospel of grace, if we walk in it, if we're steadfast in it, we can have all the security in the world. But it needs to be a priority in our lives. Paul then says, the gospel of grace has been preached to every creature under heaven. And Paul writes this basically 30 years after Jesus has ascended. So 30 years after Jesus went back up into heaven, ascended into heaven, the gospel now, according to Paul, has been preached to the whole world. And the gospel of grace has captured Paul's heart. Paul, who was a legalistic Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he now is a minister, a servant of grace. Grace is unmerited love shown to every person who is reconciled to Jesus. That's grace. Have you experienced grace? I hope so. If you haven't experienced grace, today's the day. That's the good news. Today is the day you can experience grace. You no longer have to be trapped in your own thinking. You don't have to be trapped in your own religious convictions. We have Jesus who said, come unto me and I will give you rest. We have Jesus, who is the preeminent one that says, accept my grace. Accept it. So if you haven't been a recipient of grace, do that today. Don't leave here carrying your sins. Don't leave here wondering if you have a good enough relationship with God to go to heaven. You don't have to wonder about those things. Our God loves us. He wants us to know we're secure in him, and he wants us to be with him in heaven. He wants that. That's our God. If you haven't made that decision for Christ, let today be your day. Don't put that decision off. Don't avoid the greatest gift of grace that man has ever seen. Let's pray. Let me get you to stand and we'll pray. Father God, I want to lift up any and everyone that's in here, Lord, that we would walk in your grace. Lord, I'm so appreciative of your grace. you take a person like myself, and you're long-suffering, and you're forgiving. And I don't deserve it, Lord. But you're God, and you're a graceful God. And I pray that everyone here would experience your grace. Know the beauty of walking in grace, having that assurance that everything is okay between you and them. And our hope is in seeing you again, Lord. So we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Deliver us. Take us home to be with you, Lord. We've seen enough of this old world that we desire to be with you. But that's our prayer. But in the meantime, Lord, let us be like Paul. Let us be servants of grace, ministers of grace, for you are a graceful God. And we thank you for loving us. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.